If you would, turn your Bibles this evening to Revelation chapter 1. As we continue in our study in the book of Revelation, we find ourselves in a passage tonight where the Apostle John sees a vision of the risen Christ around the throne room. And it is a very famous passage of Scripture and one that we'll dig into deep tonight. But if you're quick of hand, you might also want to find yourself over in the book of Daniel, chapter 3 in the Old Testament. Also, the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, chapter 4. But as before we get into Revelation 1, I want to introduce a theological term to you this evening. You know, a lot of people joke that computers cannot be of God. There's just no way, as frustrating as they can be. I'm convinced that computers are not of God, because every time you put a theological word on the word processor, it doesn't know how to spell it. Every time. Everything that I type out has red lines under it. Okay? Because they have no clue about some of these theological terms that I use. I want to introduce a word to you. You may or may not have heard. It's called theophany. Theophany is a formal theological word which means this: to literally see God face to face. Now understand, back in the book of Exodus, when Moses was on the mount, you'll remember the story that God did not allow him to see him face to face when they were on the mount together. The word theophany does not mean an actual face to face physical appearance. More or less what it means is to see an appearance of, or to have a vision of, or to catch a glimpse of the glory and the magnitude of God. For example, in the book of Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah is there and he is destitute and he is desperate, and he says, "I'm a man of unclean lips." He said, "I see the Lord high and lifted up." He didn't say, "I see his face." He didn't say, "This is what God looks like." He just knew that he was in the direct presence of God. Now, there's also a word called Christophany. Christophany means the appearance of Jesus. In other words, not just seeing God in his majesty, but actually the specific person of Jesus Christ. And as you study throughout the Old Testament, there are many what we call Christophanies, what we call the pre-incarnate visitation or an appearance of Jesus. Probably my favorite one is found in the book of Zechariah, chapter 3, where the person of Joshua, the high priest, appears before the Lord. And it says that the angel of the Lord appears, and that angel of the Lord forgives him of his sins. Now, no angel in the world can forgive anybody of their sins. Only Jesus Christ can forgive someone of their sins. Interestingly, in Zechariah 3, the person who is opposing Joshua and the person who's opposing the angel of the Lord is Satan himself, who's absolutely diametrically opposed to everything that Jesus does. The reason I give you both of those terms, in Revelation 1, we have a formal theophany, but it's also a Christophany, because this is the person of Jesus. What makes this different is this is post the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. The only other Christophany that we have in Scripture similar to this is the one that's found in Acts chapter 9, when the Apostle Paul has his conversion experience. And in that situation, notice this: Paul's eyes are what? Blinded. He knows he's in the presence of God. He sees a light. He doesn't see face to face, so to speak. So in just a moment, when we read this description of Jesus that John sees, do not fall into the trap of thinking this was the physical appearance of Jesus. When we read about a sword coming out of his mouth and his feet as burning brass, don't think that he actually saw him literally physically face to face. He was so close to him in his majesty and in his presence, much like probably the Apostle Paul with a blinding light, he described him as he appeared, so to speak. Revelation chapter 1, I'll begin in verse 9. It says, "I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, in the kingdom and the patience of Jesus Christ, who is in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book. Send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, and unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. His feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. His voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. His countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. He laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and death. As I mentioned, this is a theophany or a Christophany where the Apostle Paul is caught up in the Spirit. And he actually has the opportunity to be in the immediate, intimate presence of Jesus Christ. Now, let me address this subject matter. I hope that deep down somewhere inside of you, you want to experience a theophany. I hope that somewhere deep inside of you, what your drive and passion and ambition is simply this. I hope to have an experience like John. Now, I'm not saying he's going to call you to add to the revelation of God's scripture. That one's close. Most likely you're not going to have a conversion experience like the Apostle Paul. I'm not speaking about actual light coming out of the sky. I'm not talking about actually being taken up to the throne room. What I'm talking about is in day in and day out, how do we have an experience like John had where we are so intimate and we are so close to Jesus Christ that we see him so distinctly like John did? The first thing we've got to understand is this. He heard the voice of God. It says here that he was on the Lord's day. He was in the Spirit. I heard a great voice as a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book. And he says, send it unto the seven churches. The first thing that John experienced was this. He heard God's voice. Now, folks, just like in a human relationship, you understand and can hear people's voices as you get to know them better. I don't know if it's just a product of being a parent, but I know many of y'all have experienced this as well. I can be in Walmart. Crowded, crazy, Saturday morning Walmart. I'm talking people parked all the way out to the bank. We can be in Walmart and I can go a separate way and Tracy can take the kids on the other side of Walmart. And I can hear a scream and know if it's mine. I know it's my kid. And you can do the same thing. I can hear Tracy's voice in the midst of 50 women. Giggling. And I know which one's Tracy. Why? Because I've been around her voice so much, I'm able to pick it out. Someone who I have yet to learn very well or my relationship with them is not as extensive. Sometimes their voice can be confusing to me. They'll leave a voicemail on my phone and I think I know who it is and they think I know who they are. But maybe their caller ID didn't show up or whatnot. And sometimes I get confused. Anytime I hear Tracy or the boy's voice, I know who's talking. Well, here it says he hears a voice saying, I am Alpha and Omega. Here was a man who was most likely the pastor of the church at Ephesus. He was one of the original 12 apostles. He was the one who the Gospel of John calls the beloved of Jesus, who laid against his breast at dinner. If there was anybody who knew what Jesus's voice sounded like, it's this guy. He knew. He heard him all of his life. He heard him in the flesh. He heard him after the ascension. He had an intimate relationship with him. The reason I bring that up is simply this. In verse 12, he says, I turned to see. In other words, even though he knew it was Jesus. I mean, you got red print there right in front of you. Even though he knew this was Jesus talking to him. He knew he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He still turned to see. The point I want to bring up is this. In order to have a theophany, in order to have an intimate, radical experience with Jesus Christ, when you hear God's voice, you've got to turn to his voice. Which means turning away from the world. Now, here he is. I know he's in captivity. I know he's on the island of Patmos. But in order to see the voice, it says in verse 12, he turned to see the voice. You know, there's a big difference in having a conversation with someone standing behind you and someone standing in front of you. And that's exactly what took place. Now, I know in the book of Isaiah, chapter 30, it says that when you hear that still small voice in your right ear, turn to do what it says. In your left ear, turn and do what it says. Here he hears the voice of Jesus. He literally turns to see him. And he says in verse 12, when he turned, this is what he saw. And in Revelation chapter 1, we have a 10-fold description of the Jesus in which he saw. This is a picture of Jesus you do not get anywhere else in the Bible. However, on your outline, I have provided you the scriptural references to everything he says. This is not like the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. This is not like the person of Joshua in the Old Testament with the angel of the Lord. This is completely identifiably unique. 10 things that he describes Jesus as. In the beginning, in verse 13, he says, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, which we find out in the next chapter of the church, is one like unto the Son of Man. Now, I want you to turn over to Daniel chapter 3. One of the most famous passages in Scripture where you have the imprisonment and ultimately the attempted assassination of three Hebrew boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's a story that most of us are familiar with. We learn it in vacation Bible school. Hopefully we learn it in Sunday school growing up. But in the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they so upset Nebuchadnezzar by their worship of the true God. Nebuchadnezzar has the furnace of which he's going to kill them with heated up 7 times its normal magnitude. It is of such a great intensity that the men who throw these 3 guys in the furnace actually die in the process of doing it. But Nebuchadnezzar, who would not be willing to accept the dreams that were interpreted by Daniel, who was not willing, actually his son was not willing to see the writing on the wall. In verse 24, these 3 men are sitting there in the furnace. His own men have been killed. It says, then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was astonished. He rose up in haste and he spoke and he said unto his counselors, did we not cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. He answered and said, lo, I see 4 men loose walking in the midst of the fire and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Now, 2 phrases that you see often in the gospel, Son of God and Son of Man. And in real quick, simplistic terms, when you see the phrase Son of God, it is a description of God exiting the heavens and entering the earth. And so when Nebuchadnezzar recognizes this, he's like, it's as if, now he says as if, we know it was. It's as if the Son of God, in other words, deity, is sitting there in the fire. God has come out of the heavens and he has entered earth. Now, over in Revelation 1, where we are, he does not call him Son of God. He calls him Son of Man. The Apostle John is experiencing an experience here. God has not come down to him. He has gone up to him. In other words, he is of such an intimate nature, even though he was physically taken into the throne room, which is unique compared to what most of us will ever experience. We can parallel this to our own life, that his intimate relationship with Jesus was of such a magnitude, it's as if you can get into the heavens yourself. In other words, he saw him for his heavenly appearance. And then it begins to continue with these other 9 descriptions. The second thing it says is this. It says that there was a robe all the way down to his feet. Earlier in verse 5 of chapter 1, we read that he was a faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth. He is prophet, he is priest, he is king. All 3 of these functions by which Jesus held would have held a robe as a part of their attributes or as a part of their dignity or their function. But something I want you to notice is this. It says there was a garment down to the foot. Now, I'm just going to be honest with you. I'm thankful that today we pastors don't dress like men did in the biblical days. I'm just not into skirts. Okay? It's just they don't look good on me. All right? Doesn't matter what pattern you put on. It just doesn't work for me. I'm not built for them. But nonetheless, what they would do is they would wear, it was a robe type outfit that wrapped around, and it almost had a skirt type look, but it was very masculine, mind you. But on that, it says here that it was all the way down to the foot. Now, this is very different than in Revelation chapter 19. Because in Revelation chapter 19, we actually have the physical return of Jesus to earth. Here's the difference. In Revelation chapter 19, when Jesus shows up on the white horse and he's coming to fight the battle of Armageddon, it says that he has a name written on his thigh that can be read. In other words, if there is a name that is written on his thigh, in fact, it calls him the true and faithful. If you can see the name on his thigh, that means that this robe has been pulled up. Let me give you a hint. If the robe's pulled up, a battle's about to take place. When men would go and they would wrestle, Greco-Roman wrestling that y'all seen in the Olympics, if you see the authentic case, they take this garment and they wrap it up and it looks like a big man diaper. Okay? That's what it looks like. And they take it and they pull it all the way up and they wrap it around themselves so that their legs are free to move in all types of areas. In other words, when the Apostle John sees Jesus in chapter 1, he does not see him as the one who's coming back to inflict pain. He sees him as a magisterial judge. Think about it. If you go into a courtroom today with a judge, what do they wear? A robe. Do they take their robes and pull them up to their waist? I hope not. No, they wear them all the way to the bottom. It shows that there is majesty. It shows that there is authority. So he saw Jesus not only as if he were in the heavens, but as one as having great authority. The 3rd statement says he saw a sash, or he was girt about the paps with a golden girdle. In other words, there was a secondary piece of clothing that he saw, but it was wrapped around his chest. What's interesting about that is, once again, magisterial, a judge type, an authority figure. If you took that sash and you put it around your waist, it meant that you were a servant. Now, what key is about that is this. In Mark chapter 10, verses 44 and 45, it says, Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And in John chapter 13, remember the story where it says that Jesus took a cloth and a basin of water and he began to wash the disciples' feet. Let me tell you what he did. He took this garment that was around his waist. Now, when he took it off, the robe wouldn't fall apart. It was an extra piece of clothing, so to speak. When he took that off, he would take it off and he washed their feet. And most likely he took it and he wrapped it back on. If anybody has ever been a waiter in their life, by the way, if you haven't been a waiter, I want to encourage you to do so. You'll understand what it's like to serve and give somebody everything and then give you nothing in return. OK, I want to encourage you to do that. I promise you'll be a good tipper after you're one. All right. But if you've ever been a waiter, all waiters carry some form of cloth with them to clean up the mess. OK, and usually you tuck it in, your belt, or maybe depending on what restaurant you work at, the fancier ones, they hold it over their arms and such. Why? That's there to serve people with. It's not actually a part of your garment per se, but the difference is this. In Revelation 1, it's not about his waist. He doesn't see the Jesus as servant Jesus. Why? Servant Jesus has ascended into the heavens. Servant Jesus is on the throne. Servant Jesus is about to open up the seven seals that we'll get into in chapter 6. He is now magisterial Jesus. He is the Son of Man. He's got a robe all the way down to his feet, and this garment is not on his waist. It's moved up to his chest. Then it says that his head and his hair were as white as wool. You know, some people have argued and debated, does this mean it showed that he was old or this or that? No. But by the way, there is wisdom. You know, many times we say those with white hair, that contains wisdom. My dad jokes about that can't be true because he has no hair. And he says, you know, what about those without any? But, you know, nonetheless, you fill in the blanks there. But what I want to refer to is this. In Daniel chapter 9, we won't actually read for the sake of time. The Messiah, Jesus, is called the Ancient of Days. In other words, he is called the one who has always been, who is, and always will be. There's never been a time where he has not existed. There's never been a time where he has not been. And here's the Apostle John. He's caught up in a vision. He's caught up in the Spirit. He's around the throne room of God, and he sees him as if his hair are white. What he says is this. He's simply seen him as the Ancient of Days. This isn't just Jesus who spent 33 years on earth. This isn't just Jesus who he would walk to Jericho with. This isn't just Jesus who died on a cross and rose from the dead. This isn't just Jesus that in Acts 1 rose up into the heavens. This is the Jesus who has always been, is, and always will be. He saw him in a perspective even the Apostle John had never seen. And he had seen Jesus as clearly as anybody on the planet who had ever lived on planet earth. Once again, the Ancient of Days, not only a position of always being, but a position of judgment. Then it begins to get a little personal. In verse 14, it says his eyes were a flame of fire. You know, I had an old football coach who used to say the eyes are the window to your soul. Anytime that we would get in trouble, anytime that we would do something wrong on the football field, he had a real clear way of getting our attention. He would grab us by the face mask. That usually does it. He would take that face mask and he would pull it up to his and he'd say, look me in the eye, son. Why? Because when you look somebody in the eye, you know their motives. You know if they're telling the truth. Are they trying to look away? Are they trying to fib? Or what are they trying to do? It says here that when he looked in his eyes, they were as if a flame of fire. You know, in John chapter 5, verse 22, it says all judgment is left to Jesus. And one thing I put on your outline simply was this, that the judgment that he's being described as, Son of Man, robed to his feet, he's girt about the path or he's got something around his chest. Everything says judge. Everything says majesty. He doesn't even have to speak. For his flame of fire, the judgment is simply in his eyes. I've told people this before and I'll stand on it. When you get face to face with Jesus, he doesn't have to say anything. Just look at him in the eyes. I don't know if you've ever experienced that with an authority figure or with a parent. But oftentimes, just looking in their eyes is enough. There's a communication that takes place. And that's what happens here. He sees his eyes as a flame of fire. The next thing it says, though, in verse 15, that his feet are like unto fine brass. There's a treading of judgment, so to speak. And I put two dichotomies here on your outline. In Genesis 15, it says here that when Adam and Eve had sinned, it says that God came and he is walking in the garden and he confronts them. And he asks them a very important question. He says, where are you? You know, and he didn't mean physically, where are you, but where are you in relationship to me? It is at that point in which God is walking in the garden. He's physically putting feet in that garden that he comes and he pronounces a judgment. A judgment on the serpent, a judgment on the woman, and a judgment on the man. And yet here in the book of Revelation, once again, we see his feet as burning brass. Once again, here is a judge. Here is one who's about to inflict judgment on the world. A purification judgment for those that are believers, but a punishing judgment for those that are not. By the way, when you get to Revelation chapter 19, the actual physical second coming again, there's once again an emphasis on the feet of Jesus, that where he treads, where in Genesis 3:15, he's treading the Garden of Eden to begin the process of judgment. When you get to Revelation chapter 19, it says that his feet are treading the winepress. And the picture that you get there is that he's inflicting that punishment. He's inflicting his wrath. And there is just an immediate death everywhere and all over the place. In fact, the Bible says that the blood runs all the way up to the bridle of the horse. By the way, that valley is a valley called Jezreel, 70 square miles. Imagine 5 foot deep, 70 square miles. It's a pretty serious event. But it says his feet as brass that are burning. And even though his eyes are a flame of fire that experience judgment necessarily without saying a word, next it says that his voice is as the sound of many waters. I'm going to be honest with you. There are some people who just have a voice. And unfortunately, he has passed Adrian Rogers. The man had a voice. I'll never experience. I was at Southern Baptist Convention several years ago. And for those of you who've never had the opportunity to go, if it ever comes back close or you want to take a family vacation, I want to encourage you to do so. There's something about going to a Southern Baptist Convention that is so liberating is this. If you're a messenger, which means that our church votes on you to go. Okay. And by the way, our church would have access to up to 10 people. Okay, that's the most any church can send. And it's based on the amount that you give to the cooperative program. Any of those 10 people, you don't have to be the pastor, you don't have to be the associate pastor, you don't even have to be on staff. Anybody who is a messenger can get up at any time and make a motion. It's a hoot, man. I'm telling you, people show up and they make all kinds of motions. They ask to do all kinds of things, and sometimes it's humorous, sometimes it's embarrassing. But the great thing about it is actually a pure democracy. Anybody can get up, and nobody has more weight than anybody else. But a few years ago, we were in New Orleans, Louisiana, at Southern Baptist Convention. And there was kind of a heated debate that was going on. And you could just tell there were some people who were trying to throw their weight around. You know, there were some people who, you know, they would go to the microphone. And they would give their resume before they would give their name. They wanted you to know who they were. They wanted you to know how big their church was. They wanted you to know all this stuff. And whoever the moderator is or the president of the Southern Baptist Convention, they're in a large arena. They're in the Superdome, okay, before it got flooded. You know, in the Superdome with all these lights, they can't see all that's going on. People are up in the third row. In fact, they buzz in is what they do. And they just say, microphone number 5, you have the floor. One of the most hysterical events that I saw and created just an immense laughter. These men were bantering back and forth and back and forth, and it was getting heated and resumes were flying. And it said, speaker at microphone 5. And all you heard was this. This is Adrian Rogers. Whoosh. It's like, he's spoken. Everybody else be quiet. In other words, he had that voice that presented, at least within the Southern Baptist Convention, authority. I can't emulate it. I don't have it. But there are some people that when they speak, when their voice goes forth, it automatically demands attention. It demands authority, and people just beckon and listen. I was in the Superdome. There were some 20,000 people in that arena that night, and it was just instant hush with one man's voice that came forth. Here, when the Apostle John is in this intimate situation with Jesus, he says he has a voice as the sound of many waters. When we get to chapter 5, later on, you're going to see that there's going to be a loud angel that comes forth. He sends his voice that goes up in the heavens, on the earth, and even below the earth. But yet here, the voice of Jesus, even more magisterial and more powerful than that. When you get to Revelation chapter 20, it's not just his voice, but also at his appearance, it says that all the heavens and the earth flee at his simple presence. Then it says this. It says that in his right hand, he has 7 stars. If you'll go down into verse 20 of chapter 1, it says, the mystery of the 7 stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the 7 golden candlesticks. The 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 candlesticks, which thou sawest, are the 7 churches. In other words, it's describing when it says that he walks in the midst of the stars, he's walking in the midst of the angels. When he walks in the midst of the candlesticks, he's walking in the midst of these churches. It says here that he has in his right hand these 7 stars. We sing the old children's song, he's got the whole world in his hands. Well, here it's got these seven stars. And when we get to Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3, we're going to discuss who are these angels? Who are these stars? What all's taking place here? But what I want to emphasize tonight is simply this. If you're in God's hand, you ain't getting out. If that makes sense. That's good old Southern English there. If you're in his hand, you ain't getting out. In John chapter 10, verse 28 and 29, it simply says this. It says, for those of us that are in his hand, it says, no man or no thing can remove us out. Ultimate security. In other words, in the midst of a very frightful experience, here he is in this intimate situation with Jesus. He sees him as a judge. He's got the robe. He's got the eyes of fire. He's got the feet of brass. He's got a voice that can resound like the waters. The next thing he says is, I feel secure. I'm in his hand. You say, well, why is that significant? And we'll get to this beginning in the next couple weeks. Most people believe that the angel or the representative or the messenger is the pastor of these seven churches. Well, the first church to be mentioned is the church of Ephesus. Who was the pastor? John. In other words, he's one of those in the hand of Jesus. So in the midst of all of this dramatic visual stimulation, there is this security. It's as if I'm in his hand. I am secure. He is magisterial. He is judge. But in the midst of all of his power, because I'm in his hand, I am safe and I am secure. He is in his hand. Then it says his mouth has a two-edged sword coming out of it. You know, the only weapon that you and I have in the realm of spiritual warfare is the Word of God. That's it. If you'll do a study in Ephesians chapter 6, all the armor of God, every one of them is defensive. Shield of faith, helmet of salvation, breastplate of righteousness, belt of truth. All of those are to defend against other things. The only offensive weapon we've got is the sword of the Spirit. The only thing that we've got is God's Word. That's the only weapon we have. It's the only thing that makes Satan shudder. Your size, your strength, your power, your position doesn't bother him one bit. The Word of God, that's when he shudders. But here it says that out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. It is the words of Jesus. It is the words of God. That is the true power, so to speak. And as you go on throughout the book of Revelation, one of the things that we're going to see is simply this. It's not often that God physically does something. He just speaks it. I mean, think about in Genesis 1, let there be light, and there was. When you get into Revelation, as we go on later on, he'll says, loose them, bind them, do it. Just his simple words, and it instantaneously happens whatever it is that he demands. He doesn't have to have a committee. He doesn't have to have a group. He doesn't even have to have a council. He just says it. But the final thing, the one I want you to concentrate on, these 10 things that he sees his countenance as the sun. I want you to turn back to Malachi chapter 4. In the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, in chapter 4, the very last chapter of the Old Testament, there is a prophecy that is given, not only about John the Baptist, but about Jesus. And I'll begin in verse 1 of Malachi 4. It says, for behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, all that do wickedly, shall stubble. The day shall come that burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the sun, S-U-N, of righteousness arise, with healing in his wings. And ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. You shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be as ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all of Israel, with the statutes and judgment. Now, why is it that of a tenfold description that the Apostle John gives, everything from a son of man to a magisterial robe to a sash around his chest to a flame of fire in his eyes to a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, why is it that he would close with this description? I don't know if he saw him, quote, as a bright light as the Apostle Paul did in Acts 9. We're not given that. What we are given is simply this. In Malachi chapter 4, he is called the Son of Righteousness. In Revelation chapter 1, he beholds his countenance as the sun shineth in his strength. We just read Malachi chapter 4 that when Jesus comes as the Son of Righteousness, when that event occurs, he comes and he lays a whooping on everybody. He revenges those who have been persecuted. He comes and he fights for those who couldn't fight for themselves, and he squashes those that were proud. In other words, here is the Apostle John. He's on the island of Patmos. He is being persecuted for being bold for Jesus. He is out there by himself on his own, and he sees Jesus as the one who will one day redeem him. Not just as far as going to heaven, but one day he will come back and he will squash the very ones who have put him on that island. What I want to get at is simply this. In Revelation 1, he did not see Jesus the way he wanted to. He saw Jesus as the way he needed to. I think too many times we see Jesus in our image rather than allowing ourselves to be in the image of Jesus. A lot of these things are uncomfortable. A lot of these things are not comforting. And even though there's excitement as the countenance of the Son and as the Son of Man, the eight in between are very frightening, so to speak, and somewhat uncomfortable. But in conclusion tonight, what I want to focus on is this. If you're going to experience a practical theophany, in other words, you hear the voice of God, you turn to the voice and you see Him not as you want to see Him, but as He reveals Himself. And by the way, that often comes into conflict with what we want to experience and see. You hear, you turn, you see. You got to respond. Verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. He laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not. I am the first and the last. When he fell down to Jesus, notice this. He couldn't say a word. It was as if he was dead. You know, I know I've said this before, but it really does irk me. I'm all about getting excited. All right. You know, I joke about taking laps for Jesus. I joke to people, you know, bring your running shoes. You know, let's get excited. We should be excited when it comes to worship. But I'm going to tell you something. If Jesus himself were to walk in the back door, I'm not going and giving him a high five. Jesus doesn't play on the same team as I do as far as a ball player is concerned. Okay? I'm not going to go up to him and do some kind of, you know, whatever. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to fall flat on my face because I'm in the presence of God Almighty. And when you're in the presence of God Almighty, you don't say a thing. You know, it makes you think about your prayer life. How much time do you spend talking? How much time do you spend listening? Because if you're in the presence, if you're in the throne room, maybe we ought to spend more time listening than we do talking. But the thing I want you to notice is this. And by the way, I know you know I think this. We live in a backwards world. Okay? Not only is the world backwards, but I'm just going to go on record. The Christian world's gone backwards. Okay? Somehow, some way, we've messed a lot of things up. And I'm about to get on one of my soapboxes. All right? We live in a day and age today where people are seeking and desiring and wanting more. There's nothing wrong with that. It's what are you willing to accept as more. And you may have not noticed, you may have not seen, you may have not experienced. But the growing, most growing facet of Christianity today is what is known as the third movement of the Pentecostal movement. Now, I'm not anti-Pentecostal. I tease with people, I'm Baptist-costal. All right. Doctrine of Baptist, excitement of the Pentecostals. Let's just merge them together. All right. Today or this year is also the 100th year anniversary of the Azusa movement that was founded out in California 100 years ago, which started this wave of what I call modern day Pentecostalism. And the reason I'm getting on it is simply this. If you've ever been to a service or you've seen it on TV, have you noticed that when these people experience, quote, the presence of God, have you ever noticed they fall backwards? You ever notice that? That's what they do, right? Have you ever noticed these pastors, when they're healing people, they knock them backwards? Which way did John fall? Backwards or forwards? Forwards. These people are all going the wrong direction. If you're in the presence of God, don't go backwards. Go forwards. I can prove it. Go to John chapter 18. I'm going to prove that my statement is correct here. John chapter 18, verse 6. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. There is an army or a militia, per se, of about 500 men who come to get him. And Jesus makes the statement, I taught in your synagogues, I taught in the temple, I taught in public. Why do you come at night, in the middle of the night, to capture me? 500 people. And I'll begin in verse 5. It says, they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with him. Look at verse 6. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backwards. Who's they? Those who are the enemies of Jesus. Those who have come to persecute Jesus. Those who have come to make a mockery of Jesus. Let me tell you something. If you're in the intimate presence of Jesus, fall forwards. Don't get knocked backwards. Bodie Bacham is an acquaintance of mine. He's an African-American preacher based out of the Houston, Texas area. And I was at a conference that he spoke at once. And I was the Bible study in the morning and he was the preacher at night. And I'll never forget what he said. He said, people, he said, some of y'all want to get knocked down in the name of God. He said, I didn't come to Jesus to get knocked down. I came to Jesus to get raised up. Think about that. We fall at his feet. Look what he does in Revelation chapter 1. He doesn't stay knocked down. He doesn't foam at the mouth. He doesn't get knocked unconscious. Jesus says in verse 17, he says, he lays his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and last. I am he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of hell and death. It doesn't say it implicitly, but I got a funny feeling he didn't leave him on the ground. It says that he bent down with his right hand, the hand of authority. He placed it on his head, and I got a feeling he took the Apostle John and he picked him up and said, I didn't go to the cross for you to be knocked down. I went to the cross to raise you up. But the key thing is this, the Apostle John had the right perspective. When we are in an intimate relationship and an intimate experience with Jesus Christ, you cannot help but to fall on your knees. By the way, Judaism, Israelite faith of the Old Testament, the proper means of prayer is to prostrate forward, not backwards. It shows helplessness. It shows that you are the authority and I am not. You are in a complete defenseless situation. In the Chinese culture, they do that when they're willing to have their heads chopped off. They're saying, you are in such authority, I will put the most vulnerable part of my body into your presence. So if you feel like it, have at it. Take my head. In other words, the Apostle John had this theophany. What the theophany led to was not being able to say, oh, I had a better experience than you did. It was an experience to where he threw himself at the feet of Jesus. And basically, like the apostle or like Isaiah, he basically just said, I'm yours. Do with me whatever you want. I think Jesus did something pretty good with him. He raised him up. And in chapters 2 through 22, we have one of the most incredible visions that we've ever seen in all Scripture because a man responded appropriately. The question is this. You desire a theophany, then we've got to model ourselves after John. We've got to hear his voice, turn to his voice, see him as he is and not as we want him. And then we've got to respond properly. We've got to throw ourselves. We've got to bow to him and not so worried about getting knocked down by him. Let's pray.